This morning we're continuing 2 Peter, so would you please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Today we'll be dealing with verses 12 through 21. For those of you who haven't been here the last couple of weeks, this letter of 2 Peter was written very close to the end of Peter's life. Most scholars believe that he was imprisoned in Rome and that he would be executed soon after this under Nero. So in many ways, these are his last words, and he knew that, as we're going to find out today in this passage. He's concerned about his readers' spiritual welfare because he knows his time is short. In this passage for today, Peter discussed the Word of God. Warren Wiersbe said his purpose is to show the importance of knowing God's Word and relying on it completely. Let's look at our passage. I'm going to read it aloud for us, and you follow along, please. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 and following. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word, made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we give thanks this morning for your word, that we have it, that we can read it, we can study it, we can learn from it. But Lord, it's not just a book for us to study or read or learn from. Your word is alive. We know from your word itself that Jesus is the living word. And we have this written word recorded for us today. And we thank you that it is able to change us, to make us more like you. And that is our prayer this morning, that you would take your word and apply it by your Holy Spirit to our hearts, that we would understand what we are looking at this morning, that we would understand what it meant to Peter's first readers, and that we would understand what it means for us and how it applies to us today. Father, I pray your Holy Spirit would enable me to teach your word accurately and clearly this morning, that each person here who has ears ready to listen and a heart ready to change would know that he or she has heard from you as a result of being in this place and spending this time together in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have three main points for you this morning, but I wanted to review as well the theme of 2 Peter as I'm presenting it to you. What I believe the theme of this book is growing by knowing God. And we spent 2 weeks talking about, first of all, there has to be a faith there, the right kind of faith. And he is going to put that faith in you as a gift of grace. God gives us saving faith to believe in him, to accept his word, to trust Jesus as Savior. And then he doesn't just leave us there. Now you're saved. Great. You're going to heaven. There's a growth process. And we spent last week talking about that. You have this faith. To your faith, add, and there are seven things, seven virtues, seven qualities of the spiritual life. Fruit. that should accompany true saving faith. And we continue today by talking more in detail about the Word of God itself. Peter's going to give a little bit of autobiographical information to us about he's getting near the end of his life, and here's what he saw, and here's what he believes is even more important than he saw. That's kind of the train of thought. And I have that divided for you into three points. First, the Word of God establishes. That's verses 12 to 15. Then the Word of God endures. That's verses 16 to 18. And then the Word of God enlightens. And that's verses 19 to 21. So this first point, the Word of God establishes. What do we mean by that? Look back at verse 12 with me, please. We'll work through the passage verse by verse. For this reason, Peter writes, I will not be negligent. Or another translation has the positive statement of that. I will always be ready to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. For this reason. What reason? What he's about to say. That you need to be reminded. We as believers forget easily what we're supposed to remember. Someone said the tendency of the human heart is to be forgetful. So we all need the truth of the gospel to be rehearsed in our hearts and minds. Think back to when you were a child. Are there certain sayings you can remember your mom or your dad saying over and over and over again? Those of you who are parents of children at home, do you have to repeat yourself? Can you tell your child who's old enough to make his bed, make your bed every day and it's going to get done? Can you tell your child who is old enough to brush his or her teeth, brush your teeth every morning after breakfast and you know it's done? You're all set. You never have to say that again. Anybody experience that? Some of you are smiling. Some of you are laughing. We have to repeat things, don't we? I have to repeat things. It is a joke in our family that if I'm supposed to pick up some things at the grocery store, if we get above three, I have to write them down because it will not happen. My memory, short term especially, just does not work once you get past a few items. So we need to be reminded. We need to rehearse things in our mind over and over at times. We need, Peter says, to be reminded of spiritual truth. Because that's what's going to be needed in order to maintain, to sustain the godliness he's been talking about in the past verses. We need the gospel to be proclaimed and reminded, to be told to us over and over. And I realize there are some of you, young, old, anywhere in between, who come each week, and some of you may think, Bob never says anything different. It's the same thing, no matter what passage we're in. He just says the same thing every week. Some of you may feel that way. Some of you may be right. But the fact is that any week, any passage, if I'm up here teaching, preaching, my goal is somewhere in there to point out the gospel. My goal in any passage is to point us to Christ and what he is teaching us through that passage of his word. Let me share with you something in one of my study Bibles. It's the reminder that outstanding coaches constantly review the basics of the sport with their teams. And good athletes can execute the fundamentals consistently well. We must not neglect the basics of our faith when we go on to study deeper truths. Just as an athlete needs constant practice, we need constant reminders of the fundamentals of our faith and how we came to believe in the first place. Don't allow yourself to be bored or impatient with messages of the basics of the Christian life. Instead, take the attitude of an athlete who continues to practice and refine the basics even as he or she learns more advanced skills. Think of an Olympic athlete. Think of a swimmer. Do you think once that athlete has the strokes down that everything's good, now I'm ready to go to the Olympics? There's constant training. There's constant repetition. There's constant evaluation of, am I making the turn as quickly as possible? And the coaches are watching and they're saying, try this. Go back and do this. Going back to the basics. That's what we're saying. That's what Peter's saying. I'm going to remind you. I'm going to take you back to the basics. Because we need that. Because we need those reminders. We need to go back to the gospel. We need to go back to the fundamentals of the truth. He says, I know you're established in the present truth. You know it. These are not new facts that I'm telling you. You're established in the truth, but we need reminders. You think of Peter's life. He heard Jesus say many of the same things more than once. In fact, sometimes he heard Jesus say the same thing to him three times. He understood this principle of life, this principle of teaching, of reminding, of rehearsing, of repeating. A potential problem for us in our church and in churches everywhere is that believers know the truth, but they get comfortable with the truth. The novelty wears off. And we have to come back to the basics. We have to come back to the gospel. We have to come back to these kind of truths over and over because our hearts grow cold. Our minds get tired. We're forgetful. He continues verse 13. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. When Peter says this tent, he's talking about his human body. It's an analogy. How many of you like to go tent camping? You like to go sleep in a tent? I know a few families in our church do that. Okay? How many of you would like to live permanently in a tent? There aren't any hands up. Why? Because a tent, if you enjoy that kind of thing in the first place, that's enjoyable, probably for a few days. If you get up to a week or more, that's probably not quite so enjoyable. If you get rained on, that's probably not quite so enjoyable. And that's how he's describing his body. It's temporary. It's not designed to be permanent. It's not where I'm going to live the rest of my life, because he has an eternal mindset that, yes, I have my earth suit. I have my body that I'm living here and dwelling in for however many years. And we think he's probably getting near the end of his life. Most people think that Peter's in his 60s or 70s by the time he writes 2 Peter. He says, but this is just temporary. I have a permanent body I'm going to get someday. A glorified body. That's permanent. This is temporary. And he says, as long as I'm here in this tent, as long as I'm alive, as long as I have breath, he could have said, I'm going to stir you up by reminding you. Stir up means to provoke. It's kind of a strong word. And what he's saying is, I want you to prize the gospel in a fresh way. That's what one of my commentaries paraphrased this as. And he says, I'm going to remind you, I'm going to refresh your memory. What does he want him to do? That same commentary went on to say, to live with a gospel consciousness. That you're going to live out the gospel. That's what we were talking about last week as well, in a different way. These virtues that you're going to add to your faith. Why? Verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. I must put off my tent. What is he talking about? He means die. But what does he mean, Jesus showed me? Peter, as a disciple and as an apostle, was in a unique situation. The other gospel writers, the other New Testament writers, Paul and others, talk about, Paul calls it the blessed hope, the fact that Jesus could rapture us, take his church out at any time, that we would not die. Peter didn't have that. Peter knew he was going to die. Peter knew he was going to die at an old age because Jesus had told him. How do you know that? The end of the book of John, which had not yet been written, when Peter's writing this, by the way, John 21 says, Jesus speaking to Peter, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. What's Jesus saying to Peter? He's saying, someday you're going to be a martyr. You're going to be executed, crucified for me. And he told that to Peter some 30 years prior. And now Peter's old. And if Nero isn't the emperor yet, he will be shortly. He probably was, and persecution was probably beginning. And that may be why Peter was in prison in Rome at that point, and he was going to be executed. So he certainly has a sober mindset. He has an eternal perspective. But he also knew, because Jesus had told him, I must put off my tent shortly, just as Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, verse 15, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. He wanted to make sure that after he was dead and gone, which he believed was going to be soon, that they would have a reminder. So what's he doing? He's writing them a letter. He's already written 1 Peter. He's writing 2 Peter. So that they would have a reminder of these things that he believed that they needed to remember. I would imagine that many of you, when you know you have to remember something, you write it down. Whether it's a grocery list or whether you have some sort of app on your phone that's going to remind you of your calendar. And I have this appointment on this date. He says, I want you to have these reminders, so I'm going to write it down. I'm going to give it to you so that you'll always have it after my decease. Now, we're leading into the section that's going to talk about the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's very interesting that he chose the word he did for the word decease. He's saying, I'm going to die. But the word he chose is actually the Greek word for exodus. He understands that this is going to be traveling out. I'm going to be leaving. I'm going to be departing. But it's not the end. He knew he had eternal life with God. And he used the same word for his decease as, I think it's Luke, records, saying that Jesus is there on the mountain talking to Moses and Elijah about his upcoming exodus, the death that he was going to accomplish. What does the word exodus mean? Some of you might recognize that as the second book of the Bible, talking about God rescuing his people, bringing them out of slavery in Egypt. The plan was for them to go straight to the promised land. And he is leading Peter out of this life. And Jesus was about to accomplish the main thing he had come to earth for. And so they use this term for exodus, this departure. What is the point of these verses? These first few verses, he's saying, I want to remind you. I want to stir you up to remember. Because soon I'm going to be gone. I know my death is coming soon. Jesus told me I wasn't going to be taken out alive. I'm going to die. I know how I'm going to die. It's coming. Here's what I want you to know. Even after I'm gone, the Word of God is going to last. Whether he knew that what he was writing was going to become Scripture, maybe not. But he's writing what he believes is important for them to remember. And it does become part of our New Testament. So as Warren Wiersbe put it, we do not depend on the traditions of dead men. We depend on the truth of the living Word. Men die, but the Word lives forever. Even after Peter's gone, we still have the Old Testament. And within the few decades after that, the rest of the New Testament was written. And we have the eternal living Word of God. So after Peter writes about establishing believers by stirring them up to remember what he's taught them, he goes on to defend himself and ultimately the Word of God against two common arguments. He's going to address two arguments that the readers of his letter probably were facing. Because remember, part of the reason he wrote the letter of 2 Peter was to address false teachers. We're going to get into that a lot more when we get into chapter 2. But he's writing to address some common concerns. And this first one is, the Bible's just a bunch of fairy tales. That's how we would say it in modern terms. This is just made up. They sound nice. It's nice to have these stories. Some of them teach a good lesson. They're like fables. But that's all they are. Anybody ever heard that? So he's going to address that next. And this brings us to our second point, that the Word of God endures. We're in verse 16 now. Verse 16, Peter says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty. So let me give you a little spoiler. What Peter's saying is, It's not cunningly devised fables. I was there. I saw it. That's not his only argument, but that's what he's going to say first. These cunningly devised fables, or the Greek word under that is the word that gives us myth. Whatever you know about Greek mythology and the gods and the miracles that were supposed to be worked by them. John MacArthur said, Peter gave evidences in the following verses to prove that he wrote the truth of God as a genuinely inspired writer. One of my study Bibles said, the Bible is not a collection of fables or human ideas about God. It is God's very words given through people to people. It's not just a bunch of fairy tales. It's not made up out of somebody's imagination. How do we know? He says, they aren't fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The way that grammar works, the power and coming goes together, and it's talking about the second coming of Jesus. We made known to you that Jesus is coming again. Some of the false teachers seem to have been trying to tell everybody, the second coming is just made up. It's not going to happen. Some of these apostles were confused. Jesus is not coming back again. So Peter's defending that. He's arguing against that. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What that's really pointing to is that Jesus is God. We were eyewitnesses that he is deity. And he's going to explain that further. Look at verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. What is he talking about? What we read earlier. Jesus took three of his disciples up onto a mountain. And Moses and Elijah came and Jesus was talking with them. And in the midst of that, Peter says, it's good that we're here. Let's build some tents. Let's hang out here for a while and enjoy this mountaintop experience. And a cloud came. Those of you who've read the Old Testament understand that that cloud represents the glory of God that surrounded them. And out of the cloud, Peter gets interrupted. And the voice that speaks is God the Father. And what does he say? He says, he doesn't say Peter, but really he's interrupting Peter and saying, Peter, be quiet. Listen, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear what he has to say. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Those of you who are familiar with the Gospels, you might recognize that. That's the same statement that God the Father made from heaven at Jesus' baptism. And then he makes it again on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus' glory began to show forth. To say, this is my beloved Son, does a couple things. It places Jesus above Moses and Elijah. Who do Moses and Elijah represent? Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Put together, that's all of the Old Testament. And he says, Jesus, my Son, is more important than any of that. Why? Not because that's not important, but because Jesus fulfills all of that. All of the prophecy. John MacArthur said, the Father is thus affirming the deity of Christ. And Peter goes on, verse 18. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We were with him. He's saying this is an eyewitness account. You go to a court of law and the prosecution is making its case and there were eyewitnesses that saw this happen. Well, that's a very credible case most of the time, unless someone can prove that those witnesses are lying or disprove their testimony. And Peter's saying, we were there. We saw it. We saw the glory shining out of him. Luke says that Jesus' clothes became whiter than anybody on earth can make fabric. There's a glow, the glory that we read about in the Old Testament. It's shining out of Jesus. And they were amazed by it. But why is Peter talking about the transfiguration? Of all the things that Peter could have talked about in trying to argue against this idea that the Bible is just a bunch of fairy tales, against the false teachers who were saying the second coming isn't really going to happen. Why pick the transfiguration? Wouldn't you pick one of Jesus' miracles, or maybe the resurrection or the ascension? Other things that Peter saw and was an eyewitness to? Why pick this? And the answer is that as you read the gospel accounts, Jesus predicted that there were some alive who wouldn't die before they saw the glory of his coming kingdom. The transfiguration is a glimpse at the glory that will be revealed to everyone who sees the second coming of Christ. So that's why Peter has chosen to talk about the transfiguration. This is the beginning of seeing Jesus in his glory. Well, when is his full glory going to be revealed? When he comes back to earth again to judge, eventually to rule and to reign. So he's picking this example of what he and two other living humans at that time saw of Jesus showing some of his glory to them while he's talking with Moses and Elijah, and this voice is kind of the big confirmation. God spoke and said, "This is my son. This is my beloved son. Hear him. I am pleased with him. I accept him. He is my son. He is on equal with me," is really what that's saying. Jesus is God. We know that Jesus is coming back, and those are the arguments that Peter's bringing together to show that there's a time, as one person said, when he will come back with the same honor and glory he demonstrated on that mountain. So Peter is saying, Bible's just a bunch of fairy tales, don't believe it. And Peter's saying, no, you don't understand. I was there. I know Jesus is coming back because I saw a little bit of the glory that's going to come back when he comes back, touchdown on earth again, to rule and reign. There were eyewitnesses. It's not just a bunch of made-up imagination. Second accusation that Peter's going to address is that the authors of the Bible made it up when and how they wanted to. That brings us to our third point, and that's that the Word of God enlightens. It brings light. It shines light on our lives. For that, we're going to look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." What does he mean by the prophetic word? What he means by the prophetic word is the entire Old Testament, as we would call it, the scriptures, as he would have referred to them. The prophetic word has been confirmed. Confirmed. What is he saying? Well, in this case, the King James order of the words, and maybe some of your other modern translations, are a little more accurate, because what it's saying is that we have more sure the prophetic word. That's the way the word order should be. Well, what does that mean? I'm going to quote John MacArthur for a second. Peter is ranking scripture over experience. What he just finished saying is that I was an eyewitness. I was there. I saw a glimpse of his glory. I know he's coming back. This isn't made up. It's true. Because I saw it. And then he turns right around and says, but there's something even more significant than being an eyewitness, than hearing a voice from heaven. And that is the scripture, the written word. He's saying scripture is even more important than experience. MacArthur said, "The prophetic word, scripture, is more complete, more permanent, and more authoritative than the experience of anyone." Continuing the thought that I shared with you from Warren Wiersbe earlier, experiences fade, but the Word of God remains. Think about something really significant in your life that happened. Those of you who are adults, who are married, your wedding day. Maybe the birth of a child. Maybe for some of you young people, a first day of a school or maybe when one of your younger siblings was born. Something that you remember, something that stands out in your mind. Maybe a medical emergency. Okay? If it's something in the distant past, do you remember every little detail of that day? The important days, I think we remember more of. I think we remind ourselves of them. I think we tell other people about them. But do you remember everything that happened to you on the day you got married? Do you remember everything that happened to you on the day some of you ladies gave birth to a child? Probably not everything. And our memories fade. And as important as those life experiences are, we're not going to remember everything about them. And that brings us back to writing things down. We have the written word. So experiences fade, but the word of God remains. Wiersbe went on, experiences are subjective, but the word of God is objective. Experiences may be interpreted in different ways by different participants, but the word of God gives one clear message. What we remember about our experiences can be unconsciously distorted, but the word of God remains the same and abides forever. Think of this for a moment. If somebody gave you the opportunity to be one of those three disciples Jesus took up on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's option one. You get to be there when some of Jesus' glory shines out of him. Or you can read about it in Matthew and Luke and Mark. Most of us, let's be honest, would much rather see it and hear the voice. And Peter, who saw it and heard the voice, is saying, no, the scripture is better. The scripture doesn't change. The scripture records it for us. Why? Because experiences fade, but the word of God endures. It remains. He says, you do well to heed. What that really means is to pay attention, to pay close attention. What it means is that we're going to act on what we read, what we hear in the Bible. How does he describe it here? A light that shines in a dark place. Maybe you have a nightlight in your house for when you have to get up in the night. It's not very bright, is it? You wouldn't be able to light your whole room with it. But in the night, when your eyes have adjusted to the darkness, that one little light can help you get where you need to go in the house. Would anyone disagree that the world around us is dark? It's murky. It's troubled. And yet we have the Word of God, and he says, that is light for the darkness. Some of you might know the verse Psalm 119:105. That says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He says the word, the written word, is a light that shines in a dark place. How long is that light going to have to shine in a dark place? How long is the word of God going to be our lamp? What does it say? Until the day dawns and the morning star appears. What does he mean by that? The word of God is going to be our lamp and our light until Jesus comes back. Some of you have night lights that are automatic, and they turn on at night and they turn off when it gets light or when you turn the light on. That's the principle here. You're going to have this light, the lamp of the word of God, for as long as you need it. What does Psalm 119 tell us? That it's going to be a light to our path. Back when I went to camp as a kid, we didn't have dormitory rooms or cabins that we stayed in. There was a common bathhouse with bathrooms, and you were supposed to bring a flashlight, because if you had to get up to go to the bathroom the night, you had to leave your little birdhouse and you had to walk a little bit to get to that building. And you need to be able to see without tripping over roots or tripping over whatever animals were out there. And that's the idea of Psalm 119, that the light is going to be on our path. It's not going to be out there all that far, but it's going to be out there far enough for us to see where we're going. Some of us in our congregation right now are making decisions about various things. This word is our lamp. It is the light for our path. You're not going to know which way you should go or how to avoid tripping over that root unless you are reading and hearing from God, letting him speak to you through his word. We're going to have that light until the day dawns and the morning star rises, when Jesus comes back. And obviously, those of us who are familiar with the second coming know that that has huge consequences for the world itself. When we get to chapter 3 of this same book, Peter's going to say, when Jesus comes back, the elements of this world are going to melt with fervent heat. It's all going to burn up. But he says, in your hearts, this day star is going to dawn. It's going to rise in your hearts. That means that there is an internal aspect of this transformation when Jesus comes. Someone said, the perfect but limited revelation of the scriptures will be replaced with the perfect and complete revelation of Jesus Christ at the second coming. 1 John says it this way, that we will see him as he is and we will be like him and we will know even as we are known. We can study this and we should study this. But as long as we study this on this earth, we're not going to get it all. We're not going to understand it all. But we're going to see Jesus when he comes back and then we're going to get it all. And at that point, we will no longer need to study this. Because we're going to see him face to face. So we've said, men die, but the word lives. Experiences fade, but the word remains. And I'm going to share one more. The world grows darker, but the prophetic light shines brighter. I'm going to stop here to apply for a minute. First, to believers. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ here today, what we're just describing, that this word is the lamp for you. This is your guidance. This is your instruction manual to some extent. Someone described it as our flashlight, a divine flashlight to transform us into his image and light our path as we walk with him. That's what we're looking forward to. We have this lamp with us now, the Bible, and someday there's going to be more light than we know what to do with. When we see him. What about unbelievers? If there's someone here, you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ. David Helm wrote, perhaps you still have questions about the words written down long ago. Perhaps, like Peter's readers, you find it hard to place your trust in ideas you can't see with your own eyes or touch with your own hands or hear with your own ears. Perhaps you woke up this morning under the illusion that you need a gleaming vision of the living God to appear in your cubicle at work or in your living room at home before coming to faith. But that is a myth. That is a fairy tale. Simply take God at his word and the fog will lift. The light of his word will illumine your path and the day will dawn in the warmth of God's morning star taking up residence in your heart. You don't need a special vision. You don't need God to appear in the room you're in the way Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration in order to believe what he has shown you in his word. What is the crux, the central part of Peter's answers to both of these arguments? And it is that God spoke. What settles it in both cases? That God has spoken. Michael Green says, we can rely on the apostolic account, in other words, what Peter wrote of the Transfiguration, because God spoke. And we can rely on Scripture because behind its human authors, God spoke. And that's what these last two verses are about, that God is the one behind Scripture. It is God's word. He has spoken. Look at verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. When he says, knowing this first, it doesn't necessarily mean in order, it means importance. Knowing this is the most important thing I'm going to say here, that prophecy is not of any private interpretation. Again, what does he mean by the prophecy of Scripture? He's talking about all of what we would call the Old Testament, all of the known Scripture at that time. By extension, we can apply it to the New Testament as we have it now. What about this private interpretation? The word behind interpretation is what we would call loosing, untying something. And what he's saying is that no scripture has come about as the result of a person untying it. Because that's what these false teachers were doing. They were saying, hey, I have this new idea. Hey, I can unlock the secrets of true spirituality. What he's talking about isn't really what we would consider interpretation in English. It's really the way Scripture came about, the way it originated. And maybe an illustration would help with this. Most of you are familiar. You've seen a magician, either in person or on TV or in a cartoon, pull a rabbit out of a hat. There is no person, Peter says, who has ever been able to manufacture, to pull a rabbit out of a hat, to come up with new Scripture in order to come up with a prophecy. Nobody can do that, ever. And that's not what any of the Old Testament writers did. That's what he's saying. The writings themselves came from God. He goes on, this last verse for today, verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Not only did it not come because a human manufactured it, it's of human origin. It's not that. It's not the result of human will. It's not what any man decided, hey, I'm going to write some new scripture today. John MacArthur said the emphasis in the phrase is that no part of Scripture was ever at any time produced because man wanted it so. The Bible is not the product of human effort. The prophets, in fact, sometimes wrote things they didn't understand when they were writing it. You say, how do you know that? Well, among other things, those of you who were here for 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1, 10, and 11 said that we have a better view than the prophets had, because we have seen the risen Christ. We know what these prophecies were pointing to. And if you remember that passage, things that angels would like to look into. So there were times that Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets that you know of from the Old Testament, they may not have understood what they were writing, that God was leading them to write, that the Holy Spirit was giving them. But nevertheless, it was from God. God had revealed it to them. When it says holy men, we're not talking about super saints. We're talking holy in the aspect that God has set apart these individuals, these men, over centuries to be the authors of Scripture. What about the word moved? Literally, it means borne along. And it's talking about the dual authorship of God's Word, that the Holy Spirit was guiding people to write. How many of you think that I can drive my car across a river? Anybody? Well, I did. I have. This is an illustration for this word, moved, borne along. A few years back, we went to Williamsburg, and we drove from here, and we were just following our GPS. I don't know if you've done that before, but ever since GPSs were invented, I don't always look at my route before I go. So it took us down Virginia State Route 31, and it was going to be the quickest way in, and it really was the quickest way in. But as I came up, traffic stopped. And what I could see on my GPS was water. It was the James River. And that was a problem because the road stopped. I'm on Highway 31. I haven't left Highway 31. It doesn't say Highway 31 ends. Instead, it is one of the ferries that goes across the James River. So the reason we were stopped is that we were waiting for the ferry to come back so that we could get on. And most of you, I think, are familiar with this, but in case you aren't, here are some pictures for you. This is what the boat looked like, and it is a ferry that allows cars to drive on and go across. Some of you have probably done this at the Fort Fisher Ferry, closer by. And you drive your car onto the boat, and the boat takes you across. And then we continued just a little bit farther on Route 31. We never left it. It's a free ferry that travels. So there are cars on the boat. And in that sense, yes, I can drive my car across a river. I just need a little help. That's the picture. I'm going to share with you some more of what David Helm wrote. Carried is the Greek word from which we get our word ferry. In essence, Peter argues that all the writers of Scripture were ferried along by the Holy Spirit and arrived at the same destination. One has to imagine these writers as cars aboard a ferry. Each one got on the ferry. Each one appeared to be doing his own thing. Each one delivered his own distinctive word. But at the same time, the owner of the ferry, in this case, God, made sure they all landed together at his port of call because he carried them to their destination on the strength of his Spirit. We can be confident that we have the Word of God. You say, but a bunch of different people wrote it. Yes, they did. They wrote it over centuries of time, years and years apart. Yes, they did. But the author, ultimately, is God. And he allowed human authors to write portions of his word. And they are all headed the same place, aren't they? The Old Testament, it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. And most of it, most of those prophecies are pointing to his first coming. They didn't understand there were going to be two comings. Some of Isaiah and other books point to the second coming. It's all showing the same thing. That God has created man. Man has sinned. Man is in need of a rescuer. And there's a rescuer coming. And we find out in the New Testament that's Jesus. And Jesus came the first time to be our rescuer and to save us. And he's going to come back to take us out of this world and give us a new heaven and a new earth. These are some common themes that you know that I'm reminding you of because Peter wants us to be reminded of them because all of the Bible is one story written ultimately by God but using different human authors. I close with one last quote. God knows that we need to be reminded of gospel truth. He has given us a textbook for life and godliness, which contains very great and precious promises, as we saw 2 weeks ago, intended gradually to make us share in the divine nature, as we saw 2 weeks ago, as we wait for the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we saw today. And he makes no apology that the Bible is a book of repetition. The Bible says the same thing over and over again from Genesis to Revelation, and it gives testimony to the gospel, God's redemption plan for his creation. Peter knows that he's going to die soon. He knows he's going to put off this tent. So there are some things that he's writing, knowing that he doesn't have much time. And he's writing them in part so that there will be a record of them when he's gone. And what does he want them to know? He told us in our passage 2 weeks ago, you have to have true saving faith. And to that faith, you're going to add some virtues as God grows you in your faith and God makes you more like his son, Jesus Christ. And then we come to today and he says, I want you to know that there is a word of God. For him, it was the Old Testament. But we have Old and New Testament, partly because Peter and others were used by the same Holy Spirit to author the other books of the Bible. We have a trustworthy word. And we can read it. It is a more sure word of prophecy. It's even better than eyewitness being there. In part because we have eyewitness accounts written down. But we know that the word of God establishes us. We need to be reminded from time to time, but it gives us a firm foundation. It endures. It's not going to go anywhere. Psalm says that your word, O Lord, is established forever in heaven. And 2,000 years later, we're reading this letter by Peter, and we're learning from his instruction through the Holy Spirit. And last, the Word of God enlightens. The world around us is dark, and we need that spiritual flashlight. And this is it. But there's coming a time we're not going to need a spiritual flashlight. Because as Peter has said and hinted at and outright stated, Jesus is coming back. And he got to glimpse that when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He got to see a little bit of God's glory. And someday we're all believers are going to get to see all of that glory when he returns. If you're here this morning and you have never accepted Jesus, you've never put your faith in him and received the free gift of salvation, please take him at his word. We've been talking a lot about the Word of God, the Bible, this morning. Scripture. And Romans tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If you have questions about what we've been talking about, you're not sure about Jesus or salvation, I'd love to show you what the Bible says about the good news about Jesus being our rescuer, our Savior. Most of you have done that. So I have some questions for you. In light of what we've studied today, are you bored by the Bible and by its preaching and teaching? Has it all just become old hat to you? Peter wrote that we need reminders. We need repetition. And then we need to do what he's reminding us of. Are you convinced this morning that the Bible is God's word? It's not out of fairy tales. It's not human imagination. It isn't just a human effort that somebody pulled this new prophecy out of a hat because he wanted to. Rather, it's God divinely choosing certain people over time to author his word with him superintending, with him overseeing it, so that it's all the same message spoken by different people, given from different backgrounds and perspectives. Do you believe it? If you believe it, will you obey it? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? The Bible also describes the Word of God as a sword that has the ability to cut and diagnose what's in our hearts. And maybe there's somebody here this morning that God's been doing that. The Holy Spirit has been speaking to you through something in this passage, something in His Word. And you know the Holy Spirit has pinpointed something that I may not even know what it is, but you do, and God does, and you're responding in some way. Maybe there's sin you need to repent of and turn your back on. Maybe there's something you should be doing that you haven't been doing. If there's anyone here this morning who would say, God is showing me something that needs to change as a result of what we've been talking about this morning, and I know what it is, and by His grace I'm going to obey, would you pray for me? I would ask that you would either look up at me and make eye contact, or that you would put your hand up and then put it back down. Yes. 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 Anyone else? Father, thank you for your faithfulness. You are so good and so kind, and you speak to us in your word when we come to it. So, Father, would you work in the hearts of those who have said that you are definitely speaking to them? Meet the needs. Give grace to change where needed, that we would all be more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.